I want you to understand this morning, heaven values this book. God values this book because it is His holy word. And so, you know, the hallmark of God's people, one of the defining descriptions and characterizations of God's people is that this is it. This is where everything we need to know is found. And so it is imperative for us to give ourselves to understanding this book. It's imperative for us to give ourselves to never tire of seeking it out more. It's imperative for us to not ever say, well, you know, I've read that book already, or that particular chapter, or that particular verse. I know it. It matters not how much you think you know of this book. This is the depths of the Word of God. And all the days of our lives should be spent reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, seeking to grasp what God is saying. And all of that is simply preparation for entering into His glory. Now, I say these things this morning about the Bible because the passage that we come to this morning is set its focus on this book, on the Bible, on God's Word. And the one who is shining the light on it is Jesus Himself. Now, the title that I gave to the message this morning is, "What Does It Take to Enter the Kingdom of Heaven?" And that's an important question. But you won't find that answer anywhere you look in the world. Anywhere you look outside or even looking inside, it's not there. The answer is in this book. And that's one of the reasons why it's so imperative that we come to it. And so, with that, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, God's holy Word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Our Father, we come again so grateful that we have not just one, but each of us has a copy and multiple copies of the Word of God to hold in our hands and to read with our eyes, to study with our minds, and to which to devote ourselves with our hearts, to commit those words to our hearts and to dwell on them that we might be like a tree firmly planted by streams of living water. And as we take upon ourselves the living water of the Word, we will be like a tree that doesn't drop dead leaves, and like a tree who bears its fruit in its season. And as your Word itself says, "And in whatever we do will prosper." So help us reaffirm our mutual affirmation and affection for your Word, Lord, today. And I pray that it would speak with power to the lost for their need to be saved, for the lost to see their need not to trust in their own righteousness, and for those who are saved, having trusted in Christ, to rejoice anew and afresh that there is a righteousness that meets the requirements of heaven, and that this book testifies to it, and that in that our hopes and peace and longings are satisfied, and Jesus Christ is our glory. Lord, do this in us today afresh and anew, and prepare us for living life in the coming week for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So, when Jesus was preaching this sermon, he was saying all kinds of things that were causing people to scratch their heads, to wonder at what this thing is, this new thing that he is saying. These are things we have not heard. These are truths that what he's saying goes contrary to everything we think by nature. I mean, as you and I read the Sermon on the Mount, and we go through those Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, happy are the people who are sad. What is this? And then you're telling me that these people who are persecuted are the ones who are the salt of the earth and the light of the world? And so we've dealt with those perplexities as we've been making our way very slowly through each of those Beatitudes and then through this declaration that Jesus makes in the previous passage about believers being salt and light. So we've been dealing with those things, but if you were just sitting there listening to Jesus and you heard him spit out these Beatitudes and then say, these people are the light of the world, you're going, oh, this is not what we're hearing from the scribes and Pharisees. This is not the prevailing teaching of the day. These Jews are saying, So already they're definitely provoked in their thinking and they're wondering, and where are you getting these things, Jesus? He knows what is coming out in their minds. He knows that they're perplexed because he knows what they've heard and he knows what they believe and he knows what's wrong with everything that's being taught as far as the winds of the doctrine that are being blown about in his day. And so quickly, Jesus wants the people to understand that everything he's saying to them comes from the very book that their leaders claim to teach to them. That in fact, everything he's saying, as perplexing as it sounds, the problem is not with Jesus. The problem is with the people and their teachers. Because he is going to the very source, he is going to the Word, and that is the source of what he is speaking to them. And everything he says reflects exactly what it has already said. And so, Jesus starts with this kind of arresting phrase, do not think. See, he's correcting some false thinking he knows is in their minds. And there's one particular element of false thinking that he wants to correct and why he is grounding himself so thoroughly in the Scriptures, and that is their idea and understanding of what qualified a person to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you think about the question, what does it take to get into the kingdom of heaven? I can't think of a more important and more relevant question. I mean, a lot of us want to know, well, how to get through a problem we're facing tomorrow. And then the next day we'll have another thing. We'll be looking for these items. And we could spend our whole lives asking for two or three steps to help me deal with this or improve that in my daily life on the very surface. But that is such a surface issue. And it's real. I'm not trying to say these things are not real. But you look honestly at those things in light of all of eternity. And there's a prevailing question that's more important than any of those other questions. And that question at least would be this: what does it take to get into the kingdom of heaven? A more relevant, a more important question I cannot think of. I cannot think of a question with which the stakes could be any higher. I cannot think of a question about which you could at least afford to be wrong and how you answer it. And Jesus is coming to that. But before he addresses that question and makes the point about it, he wants these people to understand the basis on which he answers the question is the Word of God. And so let's look at these verses this morning with our focus on the Scriptures. And that seems to be the theme that runs through verses 17 to 20 this part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to see the fulfillment of the Scripture. We're going to see the endurance of the Scripture. We're going to see the respect for the Scripture that we ought to have. And finally, the teaching of the Scripture about entering heaven. So start with the fulfillment of the Scriptures. I mean, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The Jews were a group of people whose lives were spent in fulfilling and living and trying to live according to the law. Trying to fulfill. Now, the law that they saw was more than just the Bible, because there had been the rabbis had come along and interpreted it and added all kinds of rules and regulations. And really, they gave their attention more to the following of the rabbis' rules and regulations that went beside the Scripture, that actually ran in contradiction to the Scripture as a whole many times. But these were a people who were absorbed in this, and so they're thinking about this the whole time Jesus is saying this. And where is this Isaiah? Is this the prophets? Is this Moses? What are you telling us? And so Jesus is wanting to assure the people, what I'm telling you is, first of all, not against the law. I did not come to abolish the law. The things I'm telling you do not stand in opposition to the law. It would be wrong of you to hear what I'm saying and conclude that I'm against the received writings of the law and the prophets. Now, here are two important points that we need to bear in mind. First, we need to understand that Jesus is talking about essentially the Bible of the day, not just the Ten Commandments, and certainly not the Pharisees' law, the law followed that was the traditions of the teachers. When you use the word law among Jews in the day, they normally thought there was four possible references. One would be the Ten Commandments. Another would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. A third would be the Bible itself. And a fourth would be these extra laws outside the Bible that the teachers had taught through the years and interpreted the law and brought more regulations to bear upon the people. Well, which one of these was Jesus referring to here? We know what he was referring to because he doesn't just say the law, he also says the prophets. So the prophets were the writings of the prophets. Normally they conceived of their the texts that they received as the word of God were the law and the prophets and the writings. Sometimes they just called all of it the law. Sometimes they called it the law and the prophets. Sometimes they called it the law, the prophets, and the writings. And that is seen in the Bible itself. But we know that Jesus has in mind, when he uses the word law here and combines it with the prophets, that he is speaking, therefore, about the collection of books that today we call the Old Testament. That Jesus was basically saying to them, I did not come to abolish the Bible. I did not come to abolish what we would say today, the Old Testament. I didn't come to destroy it. The things that I am telling you are not contradictory to the law. And that's the main point he wants to make here at the beginning. There's nothing between the Old Testament and Jesus and his teaching that anywhere is in conflict. His coming, his teaching, and every aspect of the work that he came to do is completely in sync. Nowhere is it out of sync with the Old Testament Scripture. He did not come to abolish, to change, to neglect, to distort, or to downplay its importance in any way. By this statement, Jesus is completely affirming the Old Testament. He is affirming it as the Word of God. He's affirming it as a right guide, saying he himself is not standing in opposition to it. But then he goes one step further. He says, not only I did not come to abolish, but he also says, I in fact came to fulfill. And he talks about this word being accomplished. The word that God had given, full of promises, full of hopes, full of declarations of God's saving acts and God's future acts, as well as God's past acts that reveal God to us. So not only did Jesus not have anything against the Old Testament, he completely endorsed them. In fact, the mission of his coming was to fulfill them. It wasn't to add to them, but it was to complete them. He wasn't bringing anything new. He was coming to fulfill everything that was old. He came to accomplish the Scriptures. He came to abide by them. And He came to embody them and to complete the very things they say. He came to obey the commands of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the types of the Old Testament. He came to accomplish the promises. He came to do the work. He came to actualize the imagery. The Old Testament is not simply some record of a group of people wandering through the desert who decided to dream up a God that they could worship, to be different from the other gods. This is rather the record of the true God who created the universe, who came and who determined to save people. And He started with one man named Abraham, and then He chose the people that came as His descendants to be a people bearing His name throughout the world. The Old Testament is this word about this great God who created the world to save a world of sinful people. People who have broken the Creator's law. People who deserve justice, but people who by grace are saved through a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So when Jesus comes along preaching the kingdom of heaven, He declares that He has no issue with the Old Testament. In fact, everything it teaches, everything it demands, and everything it promises, He fulfills. Now, this is an incredible declaration by Jesus about what we call the Old Testament. It declares to us that He believed it. It declares to us that He is setting it aside. This is His word. This is a word which He respected, undergirded. He believed the Old Testament, respected the Old Testament, came to fulfillment, came to embody it, came to be the personal reflection of this word. And so besides this place right here in Matthew, in this statement of Jesus, in this great sermon where Jesus makes this basic declaration, there are other confirming verses in the New Testament which show that Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament. One of those places is in Luke 27:44. You know the road to Emmaus that the two disciples were walking on after Jesus' resurrection, and He appeared to them and He was walking with them and they didn't recognize Him. But while they were walking with Him, He said to them, this is Luke 24:27. He said to them, he began with the books of Moses and then all the prophets, and He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Then Luke 27:44 is where, after proximity to that event, another one where Jesus appears to His disciples after His resurrection, and Luke 27:44 says that Jesus appeared to His disciples and explained, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then there's John 5:39. And here, Jesus spoke to the Jews. They were not a people that were unfamiliar with the Bible of the day. They were not familiar. They were not unfamiliar. They memorized it. They heard it read constantly. They dwelt upon it. Their problem was not that they didn't know it. Their problem was that they didn't know it. They didn't grasp it. And so Jesus says in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is they that bear witness about Me." And then there's Hebrews 10:7. This verse testifies that Jesus said that He came to do the will of God as it is written in the scroll of the book. So we have not just an extraneous statement here, but we have multiple aspects of testimony in the Bible that basically say that Jesus is the highlight of what the Old Testament is about. The truth of Christ's fulfillment of the Old Testament is one reason I love to read and preach the Old Testament. And the more we study and the more we read it, the more we reflect on Christ in it, we see Him beautifully presented. He's kind of like, when we go to the Old Testament and read it and understand it rightly and how it points to Christ, in every verse and every chapter on every page, what we are seeing is just like Jesus is this perfect, wonderful, awesome diamond. And every facet sparkles in a different kind of way to declare and manifest His glory. And as we turn from passage to passage, we're just seeing a different facet, a different aspect, a different glorious representation and fresh introduction to us of Jesus. And therefore, we go to the Word, and what do we preach when we come to the Word but Jesus? To expose and reveal His glory, because it is Jesus who came to fulfill and accomplish every aspect of God's testimony to us, in particular in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. We're just focusing on the Testament that's older, because that's the one Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, because the New Testament had yet to be written. So I would say to you this morning, read the Old Testament. Study the Old Testament. Don't run from it, run to it, because Jesus is revealed on every page, in every account. He's lifted up in every promise, and He shines in the glory of God that is seen there. That's the fulfillment of the Scripture. Secondly, this morning, I want you to think with me about the endurance of the Scripture. And Jesus is just magnifying the Scripture here. He highlights the eternal nature of the Old Testament Scripture. It endures forever. Look at verse 18. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill it. Verse 18, now, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Do you hear what Jesus is saying here? The Old Testament is not just a general story with some good principles, some great commands. The Word of God is not just a book that we need to understand and grasp in a general, sort of light, superficial kind of way. Why is that? Because of the enduring nature of it and the degree to which it endures. Do you see Jesus magnifying the degree to which it endures? What's the degree? The degree to which it endures? Is it the general principles of the Bible? No. Jesus is telling us how we ought to view the Bible. It is enduring to the very dot. He first uses the letter iota. Iota, if you're studying the Greek alphabet, has the letter, or the one of the letters is iota, and it's the smallest of the letters. And in the Hebrew, it corresponds to yod in the Hebrew, which is just barely an apostrophe. He's saying, but essentially he's saying the very letters of the words. And he goes beyond that when he says dot or stroke. If you were, you know, if you're looking in the New American Standard, it translates it the stroke. In the ESV here, it translates it the dot. You can conceive what he's trying to say. It's not just the letter, but even the mechanics of making the letter. It's to the nth degree. It's to the microscopic detail. The Bible endures. The Bible endures to its very smallest point. Not one letter, let alone the words, not one letter and not one spot of a letter, not one dot on the top of an I, is going to go unfulfilled until all is accomplished forever. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pick up a book in the bookstore from any given author, especially a textbook that's supposed to give me information about the way the world is or something, I open the book and almost always see on about the second page under the title, Revised Edition. New things discovered. Latest information included. And so they had to write a new one to include all of that stuff. But I want you to know that when you pick up the Word of God, it didn't ever have to be revised. Because it is truth, and it is gonna, and as it was given the very first time, endures until all is fulfilled. And Jesus is the one who's making this point. If you think, and you can run into people all the time. I read an article this week about somebody who didn't want to use the word inerrancy about the Bible because there are errors here and there. It's just generally good. We can generally trust it. If Jesus, that disagrees with Jesus. Because Jesus says you can believe and trust the Bible down to the letters of the words and the dots that are used to make the letters. It is that trustworthy. It is that full in what God intends to say. And Jesus put his absolute stamp on the of approval and authenticity and endorsement upon the Old Testament at that time, the Bible as it was, by making this statement. There is no word so sure in all the world as the Word of God, which is the Bible. And so what is true about the Old Testament is true about the New as well. You can trust it. You must obey it. And you should tell it. And that is what people need to hear. Down to the dot. That's the good news. Now, thirdly, this morning, I want you to think with me about how Jesus endorses the respect for the Scriptures. He's not against it. He's going to fulfill it. It is everlasting. It is enduring to the finest detail. And therefore, how you respond to it really does matter. In verse 19, Jesus comes to address the necessity of respecting the Scriptures. It is clear that the kingdom of heaven has the highest regard for them. So when I got up here this morning and I said, heaven loves this book, God loves this book, well, it's clear here in verse 19. Because what does Jesus say here? Therefore, what does that mean? Therefore, well, since I came to fulfill and not abolish the word, and since the word to its finest detail lasts forever, for that reason, if you take this book lightly, heaven will take you lightly. It is the people who tremble before this word. And that's what the Old Testament, that's what Isaiah said. The people, this is who the people to whom God will look. It's the people who tremble before him and tremble before his word. They take it utterly seriously. So Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of the commandments of these and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them on the other side will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Heaven's estimation of a person's greatness is how that person responds to this book. You take it lightly in the least element and you are least. But you take it all seriously, so seriously that your life reflects the love of this book. And teaches others, whether by your words or by your life, you're teaching others that this book is important and it to be valued, then you're in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, regarded as great. So you see how Jesus is bringing this forth and what he is impressing upon the minds of his listeners. If we take it lightly, the book lightly, God will take us lightly as well. And so we see a progression in Jesus' sermon here. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the Scripture. It will endure till heaven and earth pass away, until it will down to the finest dot be accomplished. So people who take the Scriptures and its commandments lightly are held in lowest esteem in the view of the kingdom. And that brings us then to this culminating statement, the teaching of the Scriptures about righteousness, about the requirement to enter heaven, verse 20. So here's where Jesus says for, and he's connecting verse 20 to the other things he said by the use of this word for. It's on this ground, or this is the kind of what I've said to you is an explanation of what I'm about to tell you now. And what I'm telling you now is this. This is what the Scripture then teaches. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a solemn declaration. And Jesus is addressing this question in a sense. So what does it take to enter the kingdom of heaven? In fact, Jesus has been addressing this question from the outset of this sermon when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You want to know what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But now, for us to hear Jesus say something like that, or for the listeners in that day to hear Jesus say that, and then to apply that practically to the situation in which we're living, what Jesus is doing here is he's simply applying what he's already taught in a way that they would never have thought to apply it, because their minds were bent in a particular direction about the requirements. They misunderstood the Scripture. They said that it said something it was never given to say. Their leaders were telling them, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers were teaching this, and people by and large believed it, and they missed the essence of the message. And so Jesus then is taking what he's saying about the Bible, what he's saying about the Old Testament, what he's saying about the Scriptures of his day and the commandments to say, there is something therefore that you need to know will never suffice for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because what Jesus says in verse 20 is that it takes greater righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you sitting out in the chair in West Dallas, Wisconsin in the year 2017. Do any of you know a scribe or Pharisee? Are they ingrained and written into the lives of our culture? But they were in Jewish culture. Every day, constantly, the teaching and the presence of the scribes and Pharisees were manifested and brought to bear upon the life of everyday Jews. I mean, we know, even, you know, when Jesus is up there in Galilee, 80 miles from Jerusalem, man, they sent people to find out what this guy was saying, because they're everywhere. They're like the police, like the secret agents, watching and looking out to preserve the very things they were teaching and not let anyone encroach upon it. And so who were these people? Who were scribes? Scribes, you know, you think of a scribe as a writer. Well, they wrote. They did. They copied. One of their things was they copied these scriptures, but they studied them, they interpreted them, and they taught the Jewish law. And the Pharisees were a party of people devoted to carefully following that law, especially in the details of the traditions that the rabbis had handed down through the years. We're not talking in that breath about the Scripture. We're talking about the interpretation and application of the Scriptures by people who had tried to make the law easier to follow. Because if I tell you to keep the Sabbath holy, well, how does that look? But if I tell you, don't put a needle, if you're a tailor, don't put a needle in your clothes on Sunday and walk around with it, because that's work. There was arguments going on about that, by the way. And they were all into this sense of what you could and could not do, such that when Jesus then began to heal people on the Sabbath, did they pat him on the back and say, Jesus, you know, it's great that you healed, but maybe do it on Friday next time? No, I mean, well, they did come at him with that sense, but it was not that kindness. They were absolutely incensed that he would dare to violate the Sabbath by healing somebody, because that's work. That wasn't breaking the law of God. That was breaking the traditions of man that they called the law and put on the level with God's law. And those were the Pharisees and the scribes. And these people were so meticulous in their observance of what they believed to be righteousness. And they were so confident in themselves because of their strict observances that if anybody was right with God, if anybody was going to heaven, it was them. And there was a saying, John MacArthur says there was a saying going around in the day that the Jews had, and this was the saying: if only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. That's the sense of the people. These were those that everybody looked up to and considered the religious, the righteous elite. And those two groups had no doubt that God was accepting of their goodness. Ask them, ask any one of them on any given day, so do you think you're a good person? I believe they'd laugh in your face. What do you mean, think I'm a good person? I am a good person. I mean, here we have expressed when Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector that went up, you know, to seek out God. And what did they both pray before God, and you remember what the publican says, or the tax collector, "Oh God, you know, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me, oh God." And on the other hand, there's this Pharisee. "Oh God, I'm not like that guy over there. I tithe on the mint I get out of my garden, God. And I don't take advantage of the people. And you ask them, are you a good person? And what do they say? Are you kidding me? I tell God how good I am every day." And so the people in the society were captivated with the same thought. They had no doubt that God was accepting of their goodness, the scribes and Pharisees, a goodness which conformed to the standards that they had established and far outstripped what they saw to be the meager righteousness of the everyday Jew. And so when Jesus declared that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was not enough and would never be enough to gain entrance into heaven, this statement was the most astonishing thing that Jesus had said thus far in this sermon. Okay, so you're telling me, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. These are puzzling things, but you're saying to me, if I'm as righteous as a scribe and Pharisee, it'll never be enough to get into the kingdom? Now that is preposterous. Except Jesus had just grounded everything he's teaching in the fabric of the Old Testament. And basically to say to you, look, if you want to really have an understanding of what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to go back. You need to go into that word and you need to understand it. And I'm going to tell it to you now. Everything I'm telling you comes from this book that's never the jot or the tittle, the iota or the dot. Everything's going to be fulfilled. And heaven and earth may pass away, but this word will not pass away. And this word is the one that instructs you that your righteousness, as meticulous and diligent as it is, will. They don't even come close. They don't even come close. Why? It will never allow you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, as we look at Jesus' characterization of them in the New Testament books, in the Gospels, it was lacking in a number of ways. As we consider, you know, here's what Jesus said about the Pharisees that reveals to us what was lacking. First of all, it was external. It was terribly external, their righteousness. They didn't pay attention to the heart and their thoughts. You know, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Outside you look beautiful, but inside you're deaf. Their external righteousness does not please God. He looks on the heart. He doesn't want you to... You're not righteous because you do these things. Righteousness starts here and comes out. And really what comes out of you proves that what's in you is all messed up. But their righteousness was purely external. That's one reason it was problematic. And another reason it fell woefully short. Jesus accused the Pharisees and the scribes of disregarding the weightier commandments of God while holding painstakingly to the traditions of men. They were all concerned about this added list of do's and don'ts. But that added list of do's and don'ts, Jesus pointed out to them, actually caused them to disobey several of the commandments God had given. And they got everything out of order. And so they fell woefully short of God's law. Moreover, and Jesus uncovers this, they were self-centered in their righteousness. This is not about God. This is not about pleasing God. This is about getting glory from men because I'm this righteous. And so I do everything I can in front of you so you'll pat me on the back and make me feel good because I know I am about everything I do. They were driven not by love for God, but by longing for self-glory. But these shortcomings were unseen by them and irrelevant to them. They were confident in themselves that they had earned the reward from God, but what an absolute contrast with blessed are the poor in spirit. Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what kind of righteousness does it take to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's the righteousness displayed in the Beatitudes. That's the right. Jesus has already told us that. He's already answered the question. Now he's applying this truth to the... He's just letting you see. So if it's the poor in spirit, and if it's those who mourn over their sin, it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that they don't have that will be filled, you see, the scribes and the Pharisees don't do that. They have got their fill, and it will never be enough. But just to deal with the question a little more, so what kind of righteousness does it take to enter the kingdom of heaven? Quite the opposite of the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness demanded for entrance to the kingdom is God-centered righteousness. It's not me puffing myself up. It's motivated by a love for God. Second, it's internal. It's pure in heart. It's not merely concerned with what you do on the outside. It's concerned with every single thought arising on the inside. Righteousness is not on the outside. It's inside first, the core of your being. And third, the standard is perfection. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Completely inward, completely rightly motivated, and completely without one dot missing. Complete and perfect. If your righteousness does not equal the righteousness of God, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Not in 1,000 years of trying, not in 2,000 years of trying, not in 4,000 years of trying, not in any eternity of trying. Neither you nor I have that kind of righteousness. Nor can we ever do enough to get it. This is an important point, but you know, you think this is pretty obvious. You might, but I've sat and talked with people before, and you go through the law, and they've never done anything wrong. And these people are the ones that leave me scratching my head. Because I know my heart. And I know them too. But they are blind. Perfect righteousness. That's what it takes to enter heaven. Jesus preaches this with the full authority of the Bible and a full commitment to seeing it fulfilled in Him. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us hopeless in ourselves. And that's why everybody should be poor in spirit. Hopeless in myself. But God is the God of hope. And Jesus is doing in this sermon the same thing the Old Testament is doing. Convincing people that there is no hope in ourselves. We must look to one whose standard is perfection to supply the perfect righteousness that we need. And He does. This is why God sent His servant into the world to bear the iniquity of the world and yet to live in perfect conformity to the law of God in the Old Testament. This is why Jesus came to fulfill the law of God. And He did so from the heart with an absolute love for the glory and greatness of God. And He gives this righteousness away to everyone who will repent of sin and believe in Him. And Paul expresses it this way in Romans 8, 3 to 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us through Christ, by us who walk in not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those of us who walk according to the Spirit working in us, the Spirit who comes upon us and in us because we, when we trust in Jesus to give us the righteousness that we need. So what Jesus is making abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount is what He also declares in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's what Paul says to the Galatians. A person is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. The very thing that Jesus was teaching here is the very thing that the Apostle Paul came to understand and expressed abundantly clear to the Philippians. Listen, just listen to Paul as he's writing. Just imagine yourself as a Philippian getting this letter from Paul, and he's reading it along, and you hear him say this: if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, to be with Him. But what about you? The requirement of heaven is clear. You got to have perfect righteousness. Do you think you're a good person? You think you're not that bad? You know, when people start talking about their goodness, they always say what they didn't do, what they didn't do, what they didn't do. But the law is just not negative. It's also positive. It's all about worshiping and serving God and in Him only. There's an active component. People don't even think about the active component, but all they have to do is look at the passive, at the negative component, all that they are not supposed to do, and everything they say they've not done or believe they've not done, they actually have in their heart, if nowhere else. There's no human being that can measure up except the human being that's God from heaven come down, who lived in that way, perfectly fulfilling the jot and the tittle, the dot and the stroke of the law of God, and then fulfilled the law of God's requirement that in order to be right with God, there must be a lamb that's perfect, slain to satisfy the wrath of God that is due our sins. And it is Christ. And those who bring the offering, those who come and put their hope and faith in Him as the offering, these are the ones who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not by righteousness of their own, but by His. They partake of His righteousness by this thing called trust. Affirming, believing, taking, resting in Christ, having Him as their only hope before sovereign, almighty, glorious, holy God. So I ask you this morning, what about you? Do you meet the requirement to enter the kingdom of heaven? Have you realized that you are not a good person and that your righteousness fails miserably? You know what you need to do? Go to Exodus 20 and read the law. Read it. Know that Jesus says it's more than just is on the surface. It's what's in your heart. You've broken it again, 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 and again. And if you have a hope of being with God forever, the creator of the universe, then the first thing you need to understand is I'm not a good person, poor in spirit. And then you hunger and thirst for his righteousness, and you look to Jesus to provide it, and he does. Well, if you've already done that today, then you just have reason to rejoice afresh and anew in the grace and mercy that this is a glorious God who's done this for you. Shine like light and savor like salt, season like salt. Live and come to this word and never be satisfied with enough. Believe it, respect it, obey it, and teach it and show it to the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for, again, giving us supernatural bread from heaven in the form of words. And we rejoice that the smallest particle of any one of the words that you inspired shall be accomplished. And that's a comfort to believers, but it's a warning to those who do not yet believe. They should join the company of those who have fallen before God on their faces, in their hearts, to confess themselves sinners and hopeless without the mercy of God. That they would also come and join the band of those who have found the righteousness that they need to be acceptable to God in. They found it in Jesus. And he has given it to them as they have trusted in him. And they will therefore then stand with a robe of righteousness before the judgment seat of God, and they will be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven forever and ever, while the others are turned away and sent to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and where the justice of God comes to bear upon them because they have not the righteousness demanded for the kingdom. We just pray that the truths of these things that Jesus has so clearly exposed would be absorbed by us, accepted by us, and that we'll live out in the light of them. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.